of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be mature and lacking in nothing. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to give you the rendering I quoted this morning. Romans 5:1, therefore, having received our acquittal, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But we do not rejoice only in the hope of the glory of God, but we exult also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh endurance, endurance experience, and experience hope. Hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. I was telling a friend of mine the other day, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, a brother in the Lord who was passing through a time of severe trial. And I said, to me, logically speaking, there are only two kinds of people that can glory in tribulation and it rejoice in trials. One is an idiot, and the other is a knowledgeable Christian who knows from experience and on the authority of the Word of God, that truth that one of my favorite preachers brought to my attention, and she is a lady. You, brethren, forgive me. Elizabeth Elliot. I believe the name of her message I heard on a tape was A Safe and a Sure Light. It had to do with knowing the will of God. And she made a statement, something to this effect, that in this scene in which you and I live, that the trials and the difficulties we have to face do not make sense unless we know what the objective of these trials is. She referred to the trials as the intermediates and the objectives of the ultimates. I've noticed that in connection with suffering, with affliction, and with trial. And where we're told to rejoice in trials, in difficulties, in tribulation, we are not given the counsel that the foolish, empty-headed worldlings give one to another. As one man said, I was passing through a time of extreme difficulty, and a friend of mine came to me and patted me on the back and said, cheer up, old boy, things could be worse. As you know, he was telling the truth, because I cheered up and things got worse. But that is nothing more or less than a philosophical musing than murmurings of poor enlightened reason, unenlightened reason. But when God tells us to rejoice in tribulation, He gives us a purpose for that. And He lets us know that what we are passing through is not without our ultimate design. And if I don't become a dropout, His purposes in that tribulation will be ultimately brought to fruition. When I have a problem, first thing I want is out. Many of y'all here like that? I don't want to go through it. No, sir, Lord, let me out. Get me out of this mess. And I was talking to a brother of mine before the meeting, and he asked me, I didn't get to speak to him this morning, I don't think, so I spoke to him tonight. He said, well, how are you doing? I said, wonderful, everything is perfectly scriptural. He looked at me like this. I said, in the world you shall have tribulation, and if you ain't tribulating, you must not be in the world. I believe the word is athlepsis. It's tribulation, it's trial, it's difficulty. As Frank Perry, my beloved friend from the Bahamas, said, that's when you're pressurized. I think he's trying to talk about a pressure cooker. Sometimes God puts us in a pressure cooker. only thing about God's pressure cooker is it doesn't cook us well done as quickly as pressure cookers cooks food. And often it's a protracted, really a drawn-out experience. Sometimes it seems like the worse, the farther you go, the darker the tunnel gets. There's no end. There's no light. And I know from experience that sometimes the way gets so dark before us as God's people that I cannot see my finger in the front of my nose. And what do I do then? Well, that's where faith comes into play. You know, what I can see, I don't need to have any faith for. Do you? It's what a man or woman doesn't see. Faith is the substance of things not seen. It's what makes things real that are not yet tangible. Knowing this. And that marvelous statement in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For a light affliction which is but for a moment works for us the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, not at the things that are seen, that's the trouble, the objective, the ultimate. We don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. That's what we're going through, temporary. But things that are not seen are eternal. And then that's followed by, remember, the introductory statement, knowing this, that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, you know what the worst thing can happen to me is to die and go to heaven. And yet when I look at the Word of God and it says, my brethren, count it all joy. And when Paul says in Romans, we exult in tribulation, I said, man, what on earth are you talking about? I don't tribulate too well. A doctor friend of mine trying to help me recently, give me some introductory lectures and adjusting my backbone to help me adjust to old age. He said, look, Worth, you didn't get yourself in this mess in a week. You're not going to get out in a week. I said, I know it took me over 40 years to get in this mess. No. I think some people call it burnout. But you know, I'm going to preach to myself tonight a little bit. The next time that thing jumps on me and my neck muscles and get up tight and back here, you in your head and comes up in the back of your head there, and brother has sometimes. Brother, I'm sorry, but I have to tell you, you're getting old. And of course, some young people have it, and it hurts and it hurts and it hurts, and sometimes it even goes around here and pecks you across the head like a woodpecker. And it'll stab you in the ear or in the eye. Now, what I've got to learn how to do is the next time that thing comes around, I say, praise God, thank you, Lord, for the tribulation. Now, I haven't been saved before 3 years, and I haven't learned to say that yet. Anybody here learn to say that? Well, what's wrong with us? It's a plain command. We exalt in tribulation. Have you noticed this word, patience, I believe, is almost always correctly translated endurance? And what God wants in us is the development of Christian character that enables us to endure, not become dropouts because the pressure is turned on. And I'll tell you, if you've got any children in your family, you've had problems. And if you ain't had them yet, you're going to have them. Now, don't stay up all night waiting for them. They'll be around soon enough. Nobody's immune from this. I don't care who you are. Nobody's immune from problems. In the world, you shall have tribulation. If you would pardon a personal reference, there I go again, violating one of the rules of preaching. One of the laws of, what is it? Something or other. Like I said, the fellow one day getting on me about the rules of homiletics. That's it. I think it has something to do with how you get your sermon together and preach it. I said, when you ain't been to school, you don't pay much attention to the rule. And you don't have, you know, just... I got myself in a mess one time. Have you ever noticed this, that 99% of my messes have been homemade?
There's one sister looking at another. She must have the same problem.
Most of my problems and most of my problems were self-inflicted problems.
Now, if when I do well and suffer for it, Peter says, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But if you suffer for wrongdoing, ain't nothing to brag about in that. And when I make stupid mistakes sometime and I got myself in betwixt two rocks and three hard places, and I just got so down, I'm telling you, all I knew was that I was saved. And if I hadn't at that time been taught by the Holy Ghost the doctrine of justification, I wouldn't even know I was saved. I'll tell you, the way got dark before me, and the Lord gave me a verse one day. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I'm persuaded that that word temptation, a trial, a testing, it comes from the same word. And sometimes you read the word temptation in the Bible, it's not necessarily involved evil nor the solicitation to evil. If the word temptation is from the same Greek word as the word trial or testing, I've learned the way to distinguish between whether this is a trial or a temptation. If the solicitation to commit evil is involved, then it's a temptation. If it's not, it's simply a trial. And trials are to help me to grow. Help me to grow. I do not believe that it's possible. And when I make such strong asseveration, such bold statements as this, you gotta be sure you know what you're talking about. I'm sure about this. I don't believe it is possible for you to grow or me spiritually to mature in our spiritual life without trials and problems. I believe it's impossible. They're an absolutely essential part of the development of our Christian character. This ability to trust God in the dark. And how would I know He can solve my problems if I didn't have any? Isn't that the way the song goes, written by Andre Crouch? Crouch? Is it Crouch? If I didn't have any problems, I wouldn't know He could solve them. That's exactly what problems are for. To teach me that just like I could not solve my problem before I was saved, neither can I solve my problems after I was saved. And some people have a horrible time learning they can't do anything to be saved. And you know, I had a horrible time learning that after I got saved, I couldn't live the Christian life. That was a dreadful lesson for me to learn. It was awfully embarrassing. After tearing my nerves up and striving hard and chewing my fingernails off down to my elbow and sweating and fussing and fuming and trying to make my flesh behave, I had to give up one day and I said, Lord, I ain't a way in the world I can do this. It's almost if you said to me in an audible voice from heaven, I know you can't do it, but I can do it. If you'll just be still and let me live my life through you. You know, the hardest thing I've ever found to do in my 43 years as a Christian is to be still. Be still. Be still. You know, when something suddenly, unsuspectingly comes crashing down upon your head and you throw up your hands and you say, oh Lord, the end of the world has come. This is the end. No, we can't go anywhere from here. This catastrophe is just, this is the end of us, Lord. And when I do that, and that comes upon me, is when I need to get me a good firm hold on the promises of God. And I got me one. May I share with you 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no trial nor testing come your way, but such as is common to all of God's people. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested about that which you're able to endure, but will with your trial make your way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. O love that will not let me go, rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in an ocean depths its flow may richer full of thee. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossomed red life that shall endless be. He is our hope. He is our refuge. I love that passage in Hebrews Goodness knows I might not even get to Luke 6. Let's turn over to Hebrews. I reckon you realize by now that I'm preaching right off the top of my head or something. Turn to Hebrews for a moment. These things just come to me and I... I want to share them with you. And I may even have a little trouble finding some of them. You may have to help me. Now, you preach it really loose, ain't it? You're not prepared at all. But it's Hebrews 6. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear with a greater an oath for confirmation of them and end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge, lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, dear brother and sister, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Ever feel like your anchor's shifting? The next wave is going to surely dash you down to the bottom of the ocean. You're going to be like Jonah with the seaweed wrapped around your ears. Look, which hope we have is an anchor. My anchor holds. Where? Within the veil. And isn't it wonderful? It says, it's both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the, within the veil. Within the veil, with the forerunner. For us has entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Titus 2:13, it's called a blessed hope. And here it's called a sure and a steadfast hope. Where is your hope in mind? Is it cast into the changing tides of human experience and emotionalism, or is our anchor within the veil? Jesus Christ the Lord is our anchor, and He's entered within the veil. And notice whether our forerunners for us entered. And here's one of those interesting forms of expression or speech. Jesus is our forerunner. I forgot to whom I owe this bit of information. I can't even validate it. Truthfulness, but sound good. Doesn't violate any known truth in the Word to me. I believe it was Ironside that said that the writer to the Hebrews had in mind a little vessel. In the days in which the New Testament was written, there were no modern navigational facilities, no harbors and things like that. And they said the illustration came from this thought, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead and ascended into the glory, not like these human priests who do not continue in chapter 7 because of their fact that they died, but this man, because he lives forever, has an unchanging priesthood whereby he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing the devil lives to make an intercession for us, and his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, who was without father and without mother. Doesn't mean that he was not human. Meant as simple as I understand it, with no genealogy given of Melchizedek, because he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was eternal. And it is the Lord Jesus within the veil in the presence of God, who, as McIntosh so well and wonderfully says in his excellent book of Leviticus, that the Son of God is not only there as us, He is there for us, and everything we want to be in Cain, He is there for us in the presence of God. But the problem is I'm always moaning about my bankruptcy and not writing checks on my riches in heaven. And yeah, I know this intellectually, but how will I ever learn it if I don't experience? This is the purpose. When the sailing vessel would come in at low tide and he couldn't get into the harbor, made behind the harbor wall, this little boat, a smaller vessel, would come up and they'd let the anchor from the big ship down in the little boat. And they'd go roaring away and around behind the seawall in the harbor and they'd drop the anchor. And that's where the writer got the words, "My anchor holds within the veil." Jesus Christ, the Lord in glory, God's right hand and Him is our anchor. And before the storm of God's judgment breaks on this world, we're going in where our anchor is before the tide gets too hot. But notice our anchor is sure, my brother, my sister, and it's steadfast. Because it's within the veil, it's not within me. I dwelt upon that this morning, I want to dwell on it again tonight. May God deliver us from subjectivism. What we're after is objectivity. I repeat it again, as I did this morning, that faith is always objective. I tried to emphasize this morning that the faith that saves us does not get its value. Pardon me, faith never saved anybody. Christ saved sinners. But the faith that enables us to believe to the saving of our soul gets its quality and character and its saving efficacy from the object of it, not from the kind I have, nor the amount. That doesn't mean one thing to God. It's in whom I put my faith. That's the only thing that gives it value. Well, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to mountaintop, "Be you cast into the swimming hole over there where they go to take kids swimming." You might get up and go over there and jump in the water. If you had that much faith in Erebeka Eddie, or somebody like that, you wouldn't even get away from mountaintop. If we could only learn this, the value of our faith is always determined by the object of it. And at no time in our Christian experience do we need to be totally objective in our faith. That's when we're passing through a time of fiery trial and tribulation. And I know what it's like after 40-some years of trying to help God's people. And I believe by the sovereign grace of God, in all humility, I have learned how to actually cry with people that cry and rejoice with people that rejoice. It's a hazardous work, and it eventually will get you. I've experienced that. And I wouldn't change it for all anything in the world. I heard Lester Wilson say something almost 40 years ago. I've never forgotten. You know what it was? He said, "To be consciously used of God once is worth living a lifetime for." And you know something, my brother or sister, if I can have the assurance that I have at some time touched your life and just lifted your burden a little bit, that's worth it all. That makes it worth it all. And the word is clear about this, isn't it? That there should be no schism in the body, but all the members should have the same care one for another. One member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We're to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's what body life is all about. That's what fellowship is all about. My goodness, I don't know how many years I've been saved until I learned that fellowship was something else besides coffee and donuts. That was my introduction to fellowship. I didn't know that fellowship was hurting with you, crying with you, feeling your pain, coming to you and trying to hold you up and cheer you up and encourage you. And not with the vain philosophy of the world that says, "Cheer up, things will get better." No, but it's reminding you and it's reminding me that our anchor's within the veil. We cannot be cared about by the shifting tides of our experiences here on earth. He's steadfast. Unmovable. And just like that little boat, according to this illustration from history, the anchor out of the big boat because of the low tide. Couldn't go in. They take the anchor and put it around behind the seawall in a place of shelter. And before, as the tide kept rising, and they'd taken on the anchor, and the big boat would go around where the anchor was. And when the flood tide of God's judgment and wrath falls upon this world, I believe that we're going to go in where our anchor is before it gets too deep. It's already started. Witness that debacle, that horrendous display that's going on in the congressional hearings where I finally discovered one genuine American patriot. And you can be sure that the liberal congressmen hate his guts and have nothing to do rather than crucify him. I don't say that he's a Billy Graham, nor that he's very knowledgeable concerning theology, but there's a possibility he may be your brother and mine, and his wife may be your sister and mine. And I'm praying for him. And it's a very strange thing for me, a Christian, to say I'm praying for a man who admitted that he lied knowingly. Well, that's no problem to me. You cannot work in our government without lying. Our political system does not operate without telling lies to one another. That very system operates on that principle. Especially in security. I love him. I admire him, boy. I'm a one-man cheering section. Now, I'm not a politician. But man, I do love God's. And I'd love to remind you tonight, if you're having a trial and you're having a problem, I only wish I'd brought that book with me. I'd turn right now to it and read you. You go get it out of your library or borrow it from someone. See, it's McIntosh's notes on Leviticus. And read the story of the burnt offering in chapter 1 as typical of Christ offering himself without spot to God. And the priest couldn't eat him out. But the meal offering in chapter 2 was the perfection of the humanity of him that so offered himself without spot to God. Not one coarse grain of meal. And then he goes on to develop the humanity of Christ about how gentle and tender. And he tells about his priesthood. And oh, I wish I could memorize it. I'd give it to you tonight, every bit of it. Did we but stop to remember in the midst of that trial that there's one in heaven at God's right hand who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who cries when we cry and hurts when we hurt. And Mr. McIntosh said he believed that because of the sinlessness of his humanity that he actually hurts tonight more than you are hurting. He's a perfect sympathizer. Maybe empathize is a little stronger word. I understand the distinction between sympathy and empathy, that sympathy is feeling sorry for a person. But to empathize is to really hurt somebody. It's really to get down with them and feel their misery. Again, I say it's hazardous, but a grievous scriptural. And I do hope, when were occasion on my head, that there'll be some brother or sister who'll come to see me. Don't you? When some horrible catastrophe suddenly is dumped right on top of your head, you need two things. You need to understand and believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And number two, you need a loving, caring, hurting brother or sister to come and hurt with you. That's what the body's all about. Count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. And I agree with my sister Elizabeth Elliott. I made the mistake, but she was at Chapel Hill preaching at the Unica campus over there. I didn't go to Europe. I'm sorry that I didn't. But I thought that was tremendous theology when she said, and I believe it's a safe and a sure light, that the immediates do not make sense unless you're aware of the ultimates. And when some horrendous soul-crushing, heart-rending, just literally pulls my heart out of its chest by strings and just shreds it to pieces and throws it down right at my feet. How can I rejoice in that? If I don't know for sure and believe it, that something good is going to come out of this. I really believe the only good thing this poor fella ever said on television or radio is that something good is going to happen to you. I think that's the only thing he ever said worth saying, worth hearing. I think that was an accident. You might think it must be terribly critical. I'm not. I'm just fed up with the religious garbage. We're inundated. I got to cut out these big words. Hard to say when you got loose plates. But we're flooded today with a constant barrage of religious garbage and junk, and you and I are being affected by it. I always knew for some reason that I thought one time, well, it's just mock piety. And people try to introduce me as a preacher. I say, wait, I'm not a preacher. I'm a pipe fitter and a welder. And now, I just prefer, please don't call me an evangelist. And whatever you do, don't call me a fundamentalist. What's wrong with me? I'm a coward. Do you know, I think the greatest snare that's ever befallen me as a Christian is the desire to be accepted. I want everybody to like me. I try so hard, is it, I turn a lot of them off. It's like some sweet girl that's wanting a husband. If she's aggressive, she'll never get one. Now, if she's sweet, demure, and coy, the kind that plays hard to get, she'll have far more luck than the aggressive girl that's got her claws out 6 inches. I can speak with authority. I got two sweet girls, as single as they can be, and as sweet as sugar, condensed. And single. I tell you. But I think of the personal trials in our lives, and then the corporate trials that come our way as a consequence of being fundamentalists. It's rough. Because anybody will tell you, if you don't believe it, you read the world's Bible, the media. To be a fundamentalist is the worst, most degrading thing that could possibly happen to a person. Right? The worst thing in the world could happen to you. So there's a danger that you and I may try to escape the opprobrium connected with being a fundamentalist. That's not right, and God forbid that I should ever try to escape the stigma the world attaches to Christian. I'll tell you tonight, the biggest stumbling block, the worst hindrance in my Christian life has been the fear of man. The desire to be accepted. And I fairly well succeeded at it. You ask my neighbors, that worth a nice fellow. He don't ever bother us. We don't bother him. And here they're all around me going to hell. Now I'm thankful because I got me a great big 4x8. You don't believe you come by my house sometime, a 4x8. Plywood scripture text sign, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you preach to your neighbors once or twice, you about run out of sermons. If you keep on, I don't know when to stop. Sometimes I think, what shall I say to my dear old neighbor, precious man, been living right beside him 30 years, a wonderful neighbor? And I say this in all humility, but it's simply true. He knows no more about being saved than that microphone. You wouldn't ask for a better neighbor. He's a lot better neighbor than some Christian brother I've got. A lot better, neighbor. But I haven't asked him in years about his soul. And it takes him five times as long to walk down to the mailbox as it did 3 years ago. But I'm afraid that I might be rebuffed. If I have a tendency or inclined to give a tract, the first thing crosses my mind, how will they react to this? You ever thought, stops you sometime, doesn't it? I believe basically the problem is our desire to be accepted. And I remember that Joe Westmoreland came in one day at work, and Joe was a plumber in Durham, known to some of you, I'm sure, from Greenbrook. Whatever Brother Joe wasn't, I'll tell you one thing he was a tremendous personal witness for the Lord Jesus. We were having it pretty rough working among the pipefitters and welders building the Veterans Hospital. And I was really getting it in the neck. Oh, you just think you're better than we are. You know? Man, they really pour it on you sometimes. And so I'm feeling kind of low. And I always carry my New Testament in my pocket. After all, if you claim to be saved, you ought to have something up there to look religious. Sometimes I'm sick at myself for being so religious looking. There's a lack of reality in my heart, a lack of zeal, a lack of fire. And Joe said, Brother Worth, I tell you what, I want you to read, first time you get a chance, Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. And so the first break I got, I took my New Testament out. Here's what I read. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. And they shall separate you from their company. Cast out your names, evil reproach you for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Leap for joy. Lord, what on earth are you talking about? You mean when that friend of mine curls up his lip with me? And I give him a track, he looked at me and said, are you one of them? I don't like to run the risk of being rebuffed. And yet the Lord very plainly says, Worth, when men hate you, and they separate you from their company, and reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. There's another one goes with it, verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. And yet I dread the thought of anybody not speaking well of me, don't you, brother? I want people to like me. But my goodness, I can't even get all God's people to like me, let alone sinners. Now that's an awful confession to make in public, isn't it? With my bare face hanging out. He would have gone and invited me in up here to preach. He ain't nothing but a mortal being. But like I said a while ago, my friend, if you ain't tribulating in some form or fashion, you ain't in the world. In the world you shall have tribulation. Now, my brothers and sisters, count it all joy. And you fall into different kinds of trial, knowing this, that it's the testing of your faith God designed in this trial to produce the ability to hang tough and not give up. Spiritual maturity comes only by the process of trial and triumph. Brother Cecil Sims, remember that dear man, God bless him in heaven. Oh, what a brother, what a man of God. Those Bahamians couldn't pronounce the V's. And it's talking about the hills and the valleys. Says in the Christian life, you have the hills and you have the valleys. I was talking to a sister just one day this past week. I said, sweetheart, do you know what? She said, what? I said, you know what makes a valley? She said, what? I said, two hills. It's impossible to have hills without a valley. It'd like to be all hills. Now, I don't mean for one moment to even suggest that you and I should be on a roller coaster and yo-yo Christians. I'll tell you what's a fact. Sometimes happiness is entirely foreign to me. It's a stranger to me. But joy is something else. Joy is different than happiness. I was sitting at the table yesterday with my beloved. We celebrate our 50th anniversary in April. Suddenly I said, "Praise the Lord, honey." She said, what's wrong with you? I said, "I got this awful pain in the back of my head." Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say, "Rejoice." I'm no psychiatrist, nor a psychologist, piker in the well to save with grace, but I'll tell you this. I know enough about Christian experience to know that there's tremendously therapeutic value associated with rejoicing. Just being thankful. Be you thankful? Can you tonight? And I'm going to try to do it myself. I'm going to go home and say, "Let's sit down and rejoice in my tribulation." And while we had it, we rejoice in yours. She said, "But honey, I ain't got no tribulation." I said, "You got me. Maybe that's tribulation." Like I say, if you ain't tribulating, you ain't in the world. But it's so easy, isn't it, to hang your harp on a willow tree. Some of these days I'm going to remember that psalm. I'm sure it's related to the children in Babylon, children of Israel. And they said to us, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion in Babylonian captivity." And their reply was, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" You can't sing the Lord when you're a strange land of depression and down, can you? Can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. But if I didn't have any problems, how would I learn He can solve them? So what shall I say? "Lord, pour it on." No, please. But whatever it takes, Lord, oh Father, give me the grace to thank You for it. I want to give you two verses in closing. And I don't think I'll apologize for this digression. I'll just take this old sermon, save it some other time. The immediates do not make sense without the ultimate. It is a sign of spiritual infancy, a lack of discernment, in my judgment, to stand off and shout long-distance verses at God's people like this. "Don't forget, all things are working together for good to them that love the Lord." That's no comfort. That's pouring salt in their wounds. That's the immediate. "All things are working together." And I'll tell you this tonight, and I don't know how anything good can come out of this mess you're in. I don't know how you can find any. I don't know how anything possible good can ever come out of this. I just don't know, but I have a promise that all things are working together for good to them that love God. To them that are called according to His purpose. Here's the ultimate. "For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." And what God is trying to do is make me like the Lord Jesus. And whatever it takes to do that, He's going to work on me until the day I go to heaven. I believe that with all my heart. "Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee." Remember that? That's an ultimate, that's an honorable objective, isn't it? Anybody can preach. You're good at gift of gab. If you get a gift from the risen head, you can even hold people's attention. And even make it interesting. But it's something else to be like the Lord Jesus. And it takes trials. Now may the Lord Himself draw near to you tonight.
and fold you in His loving arms, and may you feel His heart of sympathy beating in perfect empathy with you. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. For just such an high priest exactly was suited to meet our need. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than heaven. And I like this. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? And the reason I love that so much is because what time I'm not ignorant, I'm out of the way. And He has compassion on me. Now may the Lord send you home with that cordial for your soul, and I'll take it home with me. And I'll try not to murmur anymore today. And slip up sideways and tell people about my problem. If you want to know the truth, there ain't many people that really want to hear your troubles. Did you know that? The reason is because I got enough of my own.